Well, I don't often do this. In fact, it's pretty rare, but I asked the Lord last night what he wanted me to share with you, and I asked him to give it to me as I flipped the Bible over and stuck my finger down. And I got the hole-in-the-wall revelation that was given to Ezekiel, who was, of course, a type of the man-child who was caught up to the throne. And let me share it with you. I'm going to start in Ezekiel chapter 8. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, and the fifth day. One more, it would have been 666. Well, there is one more, six, and it's all about the beast attacking God's people. And we'll read that in just a few minutes. But the month I sat in my house, the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as of the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins and downward, fire, and from his loins and upward, as the appearance of brightness, as it were glowing metal. That's the description, by the way, when Ezekiel was caught up to the throne in chapter 1 and verse 26 through 2 and 3, and was basically became a type of the man-child. He was called the Son of Man. And so here he is. He is getting this throne experience again, just to show us what this is all about. And in verse 3 it says, "And he put forth the form of a hand," that is the Lord, "and took me by the lock of the head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem," which, by the way, in Jeremiah chapter 3 is the throne of the Lord, "to the door of the gate of the inner court that looked towards the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy." God is provoked to jealousy in what is seen there. Ezekiel's given a vision of that. And basically, when he went through the hole in the wall, he saw the images displayed on the wall of the court roundabout. And I believe they represent imagination. Many people, their problem with idolatry, it's all in their imagination. It can be, in our time, selfish ambition, love of the world, love of the things of the world, lust of the flesh, pride of life, ego, position, respect, authority, idols. And of course, all of them are promoted by their false gods that are demons, Paul said. So demons, you know, cause people to fall into idolatry and fall away from the true and living God. We'll see this in just a minute, but I just wanted to explain it before we got there. And I'm going to read on. "He lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the gate of the inner court that looketh towards the north, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoked to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, according to the appearance that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now," the way towards the north. The north is always where the beast conquered Israel from. In this case, it was Babylon. "So I lifted up mine eyes by the way towards the north, and behold, northward of the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel do commit here?" And, of course, the abomination that he's going to see is the idols that people have. In the place of God in his temple, there was idols. "That I should go far off from my sanctuary, that is an abomination that maketh desolate." I mean, obviously, God's sanctuary without him in it is desolate. Jesus spoke about leaving them desolate, did he not? And it was also because of their idols, their pride, their arrogance, "that I shall go far off from my sanctuary, but thou shalt again see yet other great abominations. Yes, it's kind of a reprobation of the sanctuary, a reprobation of the people who are the sanctuary. It is turning them totally away from God and conscience. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in and see the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw. Okay, so this morning, you know, after last night, I got this revelation. And then this morning, as you know, in our morning prayer meeting, everybody prays and asks the Lord for a word that he wanted to share with the people. And it was no different this morning. The word that Kurt got was the hole in the wall, except it was in chapter 12. And let me read that to you. Verse 5. He was speaking to, by the way, the rebellious house that didn't have eyes to see and ears to hear. Verse 5, he says, Dig thou through the wall in their sight, and carry out thereby. That was what Kurt got. Now, this is a second part of the revelation that I'm reading, because when Ezekiel first dug through the wall, he got the revelation of the apostasy, the idolatry that was among the people of Israel, and especially among their leadership. And in this case now, there is another revelation concerning digging a hole through the wall. In this case, he went and carried things out through the hole in the wall. Verse 6 says, In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulder, and carry it forth in the dark. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the land, for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. Well, Zedekiah, the apostate leadership, went out through that hole, or went out through the symbolical hole, when Jerusalem was invaded by the Babylonians and they made a breach in the wall, he and his mighty men fled. Let's see, I'm going to read down in verse 10. It says, Say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, This burden concerneth the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel among whom they are. And of course, the prince was Zedekiah, the apostate king who led apostate Jerusalem. If you remember, in Assyria's time, they attempted to conquer Jerusalem, but it was a righteous Jerusalem with a righteous king, and there was a total failure. In this case, the Babylonian beast sought to conquer Jerusalem, and because it was an apostate king with apostate people full of idols, they did conquer it. And those two things, by the way, as I've said many times, are happening today. Both of them, side by side, happening today. Apostate Jerusalem being carried into captivity, and righteous Jerusalem standing firm. Say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the dark, and shall go forth. And they shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, because he shall not see the land with his eyes. My net also I will spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all that are round about him to help him, and all of his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall disperse them among the nations, and scatter them through the countries. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword and from the famine and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations whither they shall come." Well, okay, that was the story of Zedekiah fleeing Jerusalem after Babylon had conquered or had breached the wall. And I'll just read a little bit of that to you. In Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah also prophesied against these apostates. Let me read a little piece of that to you. Chapter 39 says, well, basically I'm going to just, it says, Jerusalem in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his army against Jerusalem and besieged it. And so on down, they came in and parked in front of the gate, basically, the leaders. And verse 4 says, "And it came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night, by the way to the king's garden, through the gate betwixt the two walls. And they went out towards the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he gave judgment upon him." Well, there's, you know, Saul also was conquered just before David came into position. And Saul's Zion was conquered by the Philistines, and he himself was conquered by the Philistines. And they both represent an apostate ministry over the people of God in this day that is being conquered by the beast, by their flesh, right? And verse 6 says, "Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah, that was his seed, that was his offspring, the offspring, by the way, of these apostate, idolatrous leaderships are going to die." And I'm not necessarily talking physically, but spiritually. They're all going to die before his eyes. "And also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes." And, of course, he had apostate leadership. Their eyes have been put out. They have no eyes to see. You can't teach them anything. You can't show them anything. They can't repent. They've been reprobated. "Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and break down the walls of Jerusalem." And then, of course, it goes on to speak about that there was a remnant of people that remained in the city. It was the people who were poor in spirit. It just uses the word poor in verse 10, but they were, Matthew 5 and 3, poor in spirit. Now, we know that the people that escape going into bondage to the beast is the bride, who is poor in spirit. I'll prove that to you back in our other text, our original text. And also, Jeremiah, who was a type of the man-child, escaped. The bride and the man-child, the only ones to escape going into bondage here. Pretty neat, because that's exactly the dream that Eve had a couple of months back, where that no one was left but the bride and the man-child. The rest were all taken into captivity, right? So, it was the remnant of the people that remained in the city, the deserters also that fell away, that were taken to Babylon. So, in other words, everybody that was in the apostate city was taken away except the remnant. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left of the poor of the people that had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. And that is, of course, the poor in spirit. And now Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee." And so that was exactly what he did. So you see there, the bride and the man-child escaped. Now, if we go back to our original text, we'll see that there. But I just wanted to give you that background. There's two hole-in-the-wall revelations that make the whole revelation complete. The first one, he dug through to get this revelation of the reason that God turned the false leadership of Christianity and the people that follow them over to this destruction, over to being conquered by their beast. It's happening all around us. People are telling me about Christians that they've known that are falling into this trap and that trap and another trap. All the idols are causing them to become captives. And, I'm thinking about two of the biggest movements I've seen that I was personally very closely associated with, and that was the false revival or false prophetic movement, as some people call it, in which when people were taken by that Eastern spirit, they literally hated me. People just turned about face as soon as that spirit entered into them. They hated me. They reviled me. They never did that before. And, of course, the faction movement is the same thing. And when those spirits enter in, the same thing happens to them. They hate me. They revile me. I'm their biggest enemy. Even though even before that, they had many other enemies. But now I was the only enemy. So that was been my experience with this. And this is what the Lord is telling us here. This is happening. All of the people who are in idolatry in apostate Jerusalem with their apostate leadership are going to be taken into captivity. None will be left. He said, go in, back in verse 9, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 9. Go in and see the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts. This is demons. And all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. So there's the images, the imaginations that are in the temple of God. What does that mean? It means in the people of God. The things that are important to them in their heart, the things that are idols to them, the things that come before God are more important to them than God. Okay? Betrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. Well, you know the 70 were the false prophet over the harlot of Israel in Jesus' day. They were the ones that put him to death. And they're doing it today, because whatsoever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. It's amazing how history repeats. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, every man with his censer in his hand, and the odor of the cloud of incense went up. Now this represents the prayers to false gods. False gods promote all these idolatrous attitudes, selfish ambition, love of the world, etc., etc., pride, ego. Demons do this, and they're praying, and they believe it's to God, but it's not to God. It's to demons. It's through the false god of self, for one thing. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Yes, it's in the dark because they try to put on a persona of righteousness. It just doesn't prove out in the facts, right? What they do in the dark, every man in his chambers of imagery. There it is, their imagination. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the land. Now, they don't say this with their mouth, but in their heart, this is the way they act. The Lord doesn't see them. They do abominable things, and they think that God is not watching. As long as they can stay hidden, they feel safe. The Lord hath forsaken the land. In other words, there's an abomination of desolation. He said also unto me, thou shalt again see yet other great abominations which they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. You know who Tammuz was, right? He was supposedly the son of Nimrod. Nobody really knows that for sure, but he was supposedly that. And Semiramis was the mother. It could have been an idolatrous birth. But Tammuz represented a false Jesus. And, of course, there are people that weep for Jesus, but it's another Jesus. And Tammuz represents another Jesus, a false virgin birth son of God. That's who Tammuz was. And of course, there are people who think they worship Jesus, but it's a Jesus that believes in their idols, that okays their idols. It's a Jesus that that smiles upon their idolatrous life, right? Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Thou shalt again yet see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east. Well, there you have it, the eastern spirits that have invaded Christianity. And, the false revival movement, it was eastern spirits. One guy even had them tattooed all over his body and proclaimed to be Christian. But it was a false god. And they were worshiping the sun towards the east, another form of Tammuz worship. In verse 17 says, then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have turned again to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Now, I know there's a lot of confusion concerning this, but I believe that what this represented was the Persian ritual of Avesta, and in which they held an olive or a laurel or a tamarisk branch to their nose so that their breath would not pollute the coming of the sun god. In other words, the rising of the sun, which was Baal. Baal was supposedly the father of Tammuz. Nimrod was his original name. So, this is a false god. They did not want to pollute their breath to pollute their god. Breath, of course, is the word for spirit. And, God's house is being polluted by the spirit of people. This angered the Lord. He said, therefore will I also deal in wrath. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Yep, God's people who have their idols and won't turn loose of them are being conquered by their beastly flesh. The beast is invading them as the temple of God and taking them out. Then he cried in mine ears. This is, of course, Ezekiel. The Lord is speaking to Ezekiel, who was a type of the man-child, as we can see in chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2. He cried in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause ye them that have charge over the city. Who was it that had charge over the city? The city had been broken into. And as we just read earlier, and the king of Babylon and his princes came and sat in the gate of the city. Zedekiah and his people were conquered, and they tried to flee, but were captured. His eyes were put out. His sons were killed. And I got to tell you, folks, there's a lot of Christians that are dying today, not physically, but spiritually. They're dying. They are losing total conscience of God. They're falling away from the Lord. And this is happening in order to fulfill the cleansing of Jerusalem. And cause ye them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Cause it. Why is Ezekiel, the man-child, being called upon to cause this desolation? I suppose it's because this has happened throughout history. The man-childs have spoken the word that brought it to pass. They were prophets who spoke the word that brought the desolation of Jerusalem in their idolatry to pass. So he said, cause it to happen. And it wasn't because he wanted it to happen. Ezekiel was grieved at what was happening to his people. He didn't want it to happen. He was being an obedient servant in speaking the words that would come to pass. And behold, six men. There is the third six right there. And guess what they're coming to do? The beast is coming to bring an abomination of desolation to the people of God, who are the temple of God. The beast. 666. Behold, six men came from the way of the upper gate, which lieth towards the north. And, of course, that's the direction from which Babylon came and invaded and conquered them. So, again, we're seeing the beast conquering God's people, slaying the idolaters, okay? Slaying them in their apostasy. Nobody's innocent who is being taken out by these spirits, by these movements that the Lord is sweeping through the church. Yes, it's the Lord behind it. And these people aren't getting captured for no reason. They're not innocent. They're being captured because they're idolaters, because they're in apostasy. There is guilt involved, and so it is in these chapters. And so it lieth towards the north, every man with his slaughter weapon in his hand. So here comes the beast to slay the idolaters. What does that look like in real life? Well, they run totally after the flesh, because that's the beast. They are conquered by their flesh. Like Saul was conquered by the old man of the land, the Philistines. And David was there ready to take the throne. And this is the same story. This is happening now, and it's been happening for some years now. Movements of people being totally turned over to their youthful lusts, totally turned over to anger and criticism and railing, the beast of the flesh, right? Every man with his slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man in the midst of them clothed in linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. He's keeping records. He's about to show you who's going to get taken out and who's not, right? And they went in and stood besides the brazen altar. You know that the Lord throughout history has used the beast. Of course, what we see in the Old Testament, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, he's used these beasts to conquer his people as they fell into idolatry and apostasy. And it's no different today. History must repeat, because the Bible says it, the things that have been are the things that shall be. It's happening, folks. We're seeing history repeat in front of our eyes. We're seeing Bible truths, prophecies that were given many, many years ago happen in front of our eyes. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon it was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. Well, that didn't make them popular when they sighed and cried over the abominations. It made them the enemy. The people that were persecuted and lied about and railed at all throughout history were the people that sighed and cried over the abominations that were happening in the midst of God's people. Eve Brass just had a dream. And in the dream, she was sighing and crying over the abominations and the judgment that was coming over God's people. And the Lord, in that dream, chose her because she was sighing and crying. Eve, of course, was the bride of Adam. Jesus is the last Adam, and Eve represents the bride in this case, in this dream. And in the dream, the Lord chose her to be the bride out of all the virgins. He chose her to be the bride. Why? Because she sighed and cried over the abominations among the people of God and the judgment that was going to come upon them. She sighed and cried. And the Lord had sympathy for that, but he didn't stop it in that dream. It had to happen. And I'll share that with you one day, Lord willing. So, the man in linen with the writer's inkhorn was to put a mark upon those that sighed and cried over the abominations that were done in the midst thereof. And to the others, he said, in my hearing, go ye, that is the beast, the six, go ye through the city after him and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly the old man, the young man, the virgin, the little children, and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Now there is a mark of the people of God, just as there is the mark of a beast. The mark of the beast, of course, is the sign in the hand and in the forehead, right? The 666, the mark of the beast upon the hand and the forehead represents the mind of the flesh and the works of the flesh. The hand being the works, the mind being the mind itself, the forehead being the mind itself. And the truth is that there are people who walk after the renewed mind of the Spirit and the works of the Spirit, which are the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Did you know that? The works of the flesh, Paul pointed out, but then he called it the fruit of the Spirit, which was the works of the Spirit. And that is the people that have this mark upon them, the works of the Spirit and the mind of the Spirit. And he's saying basically to the beast here, to the 666, to go through and slay everyone. Is this slaying literal? Well, no, it's a slaying spiritually. It's a death to that person. An apostasy to that person, a reprobation, although possibly temporary in some cases, And to some, no, it's eternal. But a taking out of these people and their conscience. And this is happening. And it has been happening for some years. And not just with the two main things I was talking about. Many things are conquering the people of God. Their lusts are conquering them. Their anger is conquering them. Their bitterness is conquering them. Their tongue is conquering them, because he's rendering unto them the things that are coming out of their mouth, the things that they're sowing. They are reaping. And the Lord says this has to happen. There is a great falling away happening. And to some, this will be a great humbling, and they will be blessed when they repent. And to others, it will be an eternal reprobation. Jesus spoke about it. He said to his disciples, "To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given." There was a great falling away of what was considered to be God's people. And that was at the time of the coming of the man-child. Same as here. The man-child was Jesus at that time. He said, "Come not near any man upon whom the mark, on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the old men, because they were the most responsible. The old men that were before the house. And he said unto them, "Defile the house, fill the courts with the slain." Some people say, God would never do that to his temple. Well, that's the facts, because he had just departed from the temple twice in chapter 8. Or it was mentioned twice. "Fill the courts with the slain, and go ye forth." And they went forth and smote in the city. And it came to pass, while they were smiting, and I was left, that is, the man-child was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, "O Lord Jehovah, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy wrath upon Jerusalem?" Well, I believe that that's happening. I believe that there are people who are grieved, people who are in the man-child, whoever they are. God will choose and God will show who that is. But I believe they're grieved over the thing they're seeing happen to God's people, who are losing their conscience of God and falling into the world and siding with the beast and being a member of the body of the beast and having that mark in their hand and in their forehead, not physically but spiritually. But I have to tell you, by the middle of the tribulation period, those people who have the mark of the beast, whether they call themselves Christian or not, they walk after the mind of the flesh and the works of the flesh, the spiritual mark of the beast, they're going to be given that physical mark of the beast at that time. And this is to show clearly to those around them that they are not Christians, that they are reprobates, because that's exactly what Revelation tells you is going to happen to them. And they'll be clearly identified. They won't be able to sneak in the body anymore, as they're doing now. But the Lord is revealing those who are in idolatry in the midst of the body by this falling away. It's a good thing. It has to happen. The righteous Jerusalem that will not be conquered, and the man-child who is their head, has to be the only ones left. According to Eve's dream, that was very amazing. She, in her dream, only the bride and the man-child was left. The rest fell into a kind of faction, criticism, anger, railing, etc. So, verse 9 says, "Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and of Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of resting of judgment." In other words, twisting and perverting judgment, truth, righteousness, justice, perverting it. What is this? Why is the land full of blood? I'll give you an example. He told Ezekiel in chapter 3 and verse 18 this. He said, "When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand." So the wicked apostate leadership who does not warn the people according to the word of God of their sins and apostasy, as a matter of fact, promotes it, is guilty of their blood. Much blood is being shed in God's house, and the wicked will not get away with it. He goes on to say, "Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way," which is happening also, "he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sins. And his righteous deeds, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul. In other words, you're not guilty of blood if you gave him warning. Those that do not warn people that their rebellion against God, their anger, their criticism, their judgments, their sins, their lusts, their ego, their selfish ambition, their love of the world, their seeking for position in the kingdom, though they don't deserve it, their desire for authority over God's people, their false gods that they follow, their demons that they follow, these people are going to be guilty of blood, are guilty of blood. And, of course, Ezekiel, like the man-child Jesus who cried over Jerusalem, he too cried over Israel, over Jerusalem. He hated to see this happen to God's people, but it is happening now. And only a great revival is going to restore some of these people. So, the false leaders, they are guilty of blood. They have shed much blood. They have caused other people to shed much blood in God's house. "Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and of Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of resting of judgment," or justice, if you will. "For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the land." Yeah. You know why? Because they were being conquered by their enemies. They were getting no help from God, even though they may have cried out to God, or they did cry out to God. God did not answer them because of their idolatry, because of the sins in their hands, because of the blood on their hands. He did not answer them. And they went on to say that the Lord seeth not their attitude, that the Lord didn't see their sins, that if man wasn't looking, it wasn't important. And they like to do things in the dark, just like this text. They shoot at the righteous in darkness, the Bible says. "And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will bring their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed in linen, who had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me." Well, all right, folks. There's a mark on some folks. There's a mark on everybody. If you're not for me, you're against me. There is a mark. And this was confirmed because Kurt got the exact same word about the hole in the wall. Remember, the hole in the wall first was a revelation to Ezekiel the man-child that he looked in and he saw the idolatry. And he condemned the idolatry. And he spoke the word. He caused that adultery to be judged by the very words that he spoke. Jesus said, if I had come and spoken unto you, you would not have sinned. But now you have no excuse for your sin. And God sent judgment in 70 A.D. to the very people he was speaking to. And the beast came in and conquered them and slaughtered them and filled Jerusalem and tore down the walls of Jerusalem, just exactly like this context happened. Tore down the walls of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The beast was destroyed from the midst of God's people. And the beast was not only the people that were attacking, but the people on the inside. Did you know that many of the people on the inside of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. were killing each other at the time when the beast was attacking? They were slaughtering each other with their disagreements among each other. And basically that's how he's going to bring an end to this faction too. All right, we got another word that was a very interesting word that I want to share with you in Deuteronomy 32. Lachish got this word, and it was verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. At the time when their foot shall slide, for the day of their calamity is at hand. And the things that are come upon them shall make haste. Okay, so we've been warning you that these things are coming to fruition. Let's kind of look a little bit at the text, you know. This is the song of Moses. And he said that in verse 16, that they moved him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. Provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto demons, which were no gods. You know, same thing we've been talking about. So we got that in the same meeting, the same way. Verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy, and that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy. With those that are not a people, I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. As you know, the Jews, in a large extent, were replaced by the Gentiles. I told you a long time ago that there was going to be a falling away among the Christians and that they would be replaced by Jews. Because that's what the Scripture teaches. The same as it was then, it will be now. The things that have been are the things that shall be. And this time, folks, according to the New Testament, those who are circumcised in heart are the Jews in the New Testament. Not those that are Jews in the flesh. Those that are circumcised in heart, the Bible says. But God has a remnant of Jews that are going to come into the kingdom of God through a same kind of born again experience that we have had. They're going to come in. They're going to replace a falling away. And I'm going to go on down. He called them that he was their rock. He said, verse 18 actually, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that gave thee birth. Oh, he's our God. He's our Savior. We have to listen to him. We have to obey his word. If we refuse to obey his word, he will refuse to acknowledge us as his children. there will be a reprobation. A falling away is prophesied at this time in order to repeat the history that happened in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And as you know, Paul prophesied a falling away before the wicked would be revealed, right? The son of perdition, right? I'm going to start in verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them? Well, God just told us He was our rock. Is He going to sell some? He's doing it. He's doing it now, selling them into the hand of the enemy now. And the Lord had delivered them up, except their rock had sold them, and Jehovah had delivered them up. For their rock is not as our rock. That's right, their rock, their Jesus, is Tammuz. It's not our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges. Yes, and you know, all through the Scriptures, the enemies of the righteous were their judges. They judged them. They judged Jesus in every generation, folks. They hated the prophets in whom Jesus lived, the Bible says in the New Testament. They hated them. They came against them. They railed, reviled, slandered them. And it'll be no different in our day. It is no different in our day. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. He's talking about God's people here. They proclaim to be God's people. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents. And that's also spoken about in the Proverbs, about their words, right? The cruel venom of asps, again spoken about their words. Is not this laid up in store with me? In other words, do you think I've forgotten these things that you're doing? People are storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath, Paul said. The judgment of ungodly men, he said. People think because they're not judged immediately that God did not slap them, that He is not looking or He's forgotten. The devil makes them think this way. It's very foolish. When they were young and when they walked with the Lord, they wouldn't have thought that way. They believed more in the sovereignty of God. They feared Him. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine, and recompense. And at that time, at the time when their foot shall slide. So when is He going to, He said, when I put a stumbling block before them and they die. See, when people who walk in their sins, like Ezekiel chapter 3 talks about, He will put a stumbling block before them. Their foot shall slide. Vengeance is mine. See, God is the one that keeps a soul from sin and from unrighteousness, who gives grace to people to walk with Him, gives grace to those who fear Him. But the rest, He's storing up wrath. They are storing up His wrath in the day of wrath. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that are come upon them shall make haste. For the Lord will judge His people, and repent Himself for His servants, when He seeth that their power is gone, and there is none remaining shut up or left at large. What does that mean? It means when people repent of their ways, their power, their works, He will have mercy upon them. He will repent. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? In other words, it didn't save them. It didn't save them from the true and the almighty God, right? Amen. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask you, Lord, to grant repentance to your people from the idolatry, from the rebellion, from the wickedness that they've been turned over to, from the beast who is conquering them. Lord, we ask you to grant repentance. Let those that look on and see this happening with their eyes and are amazed and astounded, let them fear you, Lord, that none of them fall after the same example of disobedience and rebellion. Father, have mercy, have grace on those that you're humbling. Remember the Apostle Paul, who was a murderer of your people, but you granted him grace, and he was so fervent in spirit to fear you and to follow you. And Peter, who fell away and denied you, Lord, remember him and how that he also was fervent in spirit to follow you and to teach the truth and to abide in you. Lord, bring forth, Lord, the Peters and the Pauls. Lord, bring forth your people who have walked in darkness because of their idolatry. Lord, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Bring them forth, Lord, into the light. Grant grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you, saints. God bless you. And Brother Michael Hare is going to share a word with you this evening. And Father, bless Michael. Pour out your spirit upon him. And we just thank you so much, Lord, for speaking through him today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, saints.
Well, thank you, David. God bless you, brother. Greetings, saints. Good to be with you tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I just thank you for being with us. Lord, I just ask that you be with me and anoint me to share the things that you'd like to be shared, Lord, and to help me, because I can't do it on my own, Lord. It has to be with you. And I know that, and I ask, Lord, that you be my, that you speak through me, Lord, and I thank you for that. Bless the saints out there, Lord, and bless your word in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Well, you know, the other day, I was talking with Tim Conway, and he talked about what the Lord had placed on his heart about our thoughts and how we ought to watch our thoughts and how we ought to cast those bad thoughts out, and that got me really to thinking and convicted me, actually. And then after that, we got on a conference call, and Michael Montana brought up that it was something that the Lord had been dealing with him about too. And so I asked the Lord what he'd want me to do, and he wants us to talk about policing our thoughts and checking our thoughts and how we think. And so I went in and I found some old Bible studies of David's and went through them and got some stuff. And I hope this helps you, saints. In Proverbs 23:7, it says, "For as he thinketh within himself, so is he." So what he's saying here is what you think is what you are. And we're talking manifestly here. We ain't talking about faith. Now, the Bible speaks about faith, and it sometimes speaks manifestly to teach us and to help us to understand. Now, the Bible says that we need to walk, talk, and think by faith, which is confessing that we have the mind of Christ. You need to run around saying, "I have the mind of Christ," and that's a confession of faith. And it's going to come to pass because of God's great faithfulness. So let's go ahead and see what God's got in store for us in the Word. What you are is how you think. And that's not the man. That's not the real man. This is passing away. That's all going away. You are what you think. You are your mind. Your mind is you. If you have and you are continuously thinking lustful thoughts, then what are you? You're a lustful person. And if you're thinking bad thoughts, angry thoughts, then you're an angry person. Whatever you're thinking on is who you are. Because it says in Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh within himself, so is he. So let's see what makes a sinner a sinner. Is it those things that we see, our actions, or is it what's inside of them? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, among whom we also all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that word mind in some of the versions is thoughts. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that what makes a sinner is how they think. It's their thoughts, isn't it? What makes us what we are is what we think. But we are seeking to change that, aren't we? We want to be transformed from the way we used to think to the way that Christ thinks. And sometimes that problem, we figure, well, God's going to do it, and we ask God to do it. But he's given us methods about bringing this to pass in the Word. And when we tell God, ask God, say, God, transform me. Well, that's going to work to a point. But there's something else that we have to do. We have to be not fashioned according to this world, or be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in Romans chapter 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And God's given us a command that he wants us to police our thoughts. He wants us to decide what thoughts are legal to have and what thoughts we ought to kick out. And he's given us a way to be transformed. If your mind is transformed, it's because your thoughts have been changed. And he's telling us that the only way you're going to be transformed is to change your thoughts, is to renew your mind and to think the way that God wants you to think. Many people don't give a whole lot of attention to their thoughts, but they give a lot more attention to those outward things than the inward thoughts. Colossians chapter 3 says, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are upon the earth. Set your mind on the things that are above. That's where Christ is seated. And that's above. There ain't no evil thought up there, up there in heaven. They couldn't live with one another in the kingdom of heaven if there were evil thoughts. That's because everybody hears their thoughts there. That's the way they communicate up there, is with their thoughts. They don't have to speak. And it is only in a holy place with holy people that you could get along with people who spoke with their thoughts. Now, check yourself. What if your thoughts were out loud? Reckon how we'd get along? I expect there'd be a lot of trouble, wouldn't he? And that's why it's holy up there. He wants your thoughts focused on what Christ has given you in heavenly places. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will, that's his perfect will, is done in heaven. And there's peace in the kingdom of heaven. God's will is done there. What he wants us to set our mind on are the things that we have there, not the things we got here. Our minds get a lot cluttered sometimes. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, said, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. these things that we've got our minds on down here, that our situations, our circumstances, those trials we're going through, they weigh our minds down and they keep us from running the race a lot of time. God wants us to get our mind on what we have in heavenly places. And what we've got up there is a pure, holy mind. We've got all our needs supplied up there. There ain't no sin up there. And we're supposed to be, by our prayer, bringing God's kingdom down here so that God's will be done here like it is up there. He wants us to be continually setting our mind. He commands you to set your mind. That's an order that he's given us. Set your mind on the things of heaven and not on the things of earth. And God is always, in the scripture, he's telling us to watch what we think. Watch our mind. Police our mind. What you take into your mind is what you are. If what your mind thinks is who you are, which is the word we read in Proverbs 23, then you are what you think. You are what you eat, spiritually speaking, because your mind takes input from your senses, which causes you to think. Now, the devil has his input, too. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, let me see if I can tell you that in a way that we can get this. Let's see. They that are after the flesh, those that are desiring after the fleshly things, those fleshly lusts, those fleshly appetites, they mind the things of the flesh and think thoughts of the flesh. Those people who are after those fleshly things and appetites and lusts think the thoughts of the flesh. And the second part of that says that they who are after the Spirit, those that are after spiritual things, running after God, spiritual understanding, they think thoughts of the Spirit. If you're after the flesh, you're going to think thoughts of the flesh. If you're after the Spirit, you're going to think thoughts of the Spirit. He calls it the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, it says, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace in Romans 8 and 6. If you think thoughts that are fleshly, then all you're going to have is death. And all you're going to be able to share with others is death. But the mind or the thoughts of the Spirit is life and peace. And if you think thoughts that are spiritual, then you are going to have within you life for yourself and life for others as well. Then you're going to have peace for yourself and peace for the people that are around you. You're going to be like Jesus. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and they are life. You're going to be what you eat. Your mind is set up like a computer. What you want to get out of it is what you need to sow into it, right? Whatever you put in your mind is what you're going to reap. What kind of seed you want to grow up is what you best sow into it. It says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." That's talking about the sons of disobedience. "For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." What did Jesus say about being children of the light? He said, if your eye is single, your whole body is going to be full of light. What does that mean? He was talking about the things of the Spirit. If your eye is double or not double, it's not going to be on the world and the kingdom. But if you do, if you have you one eye on the world and one eye on the kingdom, you're going to be lukewarm. What happens to that guy? He's spewed out of his mouth, don't he? Ephesians chapter 5, 9 through 11 says, "For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." That word fellowship means a unity of having things in common. We got things in common here. We share the Word with one another. We have fellowship over the Word. And that's a unity of having things in common. We're coming into one accord. Is that right? But we got people all over the world sitting in unison, in unity, watching and feeding themselves on what comes over their television set. They're putting in their computer what's coming over their television. And most of it's poison. He says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Would you watch something on television if another Christian was in the room? That's what you got to ask. Those things that you're watching, are you going to watch while another Christian brother or sister is in there with you? If some of you just take this for example. If you're watching TV, would you want what's happening on TV in your living room or in your house? I think not. A lot of people don't understand and recognize that's poison what they're eating. That stuff is going into your mind, into your computer. That's your fleshly lust is trying to satisfy. It's satisfying. Now think of this. Have you ever had a thought or saw something in the past that tormented your mind and then it just wouldn't go away? It's something that the devil uses against you to bring things back into your remembrance, which torments your mind to try to draw you aside or try to put lust or jealousy in you. He uses that to make you angry. He uses that to make you jealous. He uses that for all kinds of a bad thing. It's something that you put there that he can use forever. But on the other hand, you can take the Word of God, put that into your heart, and the Lord can forever use that word in your heart to bless you and others. And you can put something negative in there, and the devil can use that forever on you too. And it's best if you don't ever get or have that kind of fellowship. And it ain't only television. It can be a radio. It can be a book. It can be whatever. A lot of Christians just have an excitement addiction. Life sometimes just ain't exciting enough, so they get on TV and they get their excitement, they get addicted to that excitement, and it is as if they don't feel there's enough excitement in their lives that they got to do that. Don't you know that the television programs are put on by worldly people, and they're doing for the purpose of programming you to think the way that they think. You can watch the news media and see it there also. The liberal news media is behind a lot of the programming. And they want to program you so slick to accept their way of thinking through their programming. It might be a gradual process, but they go ahead and they change your mind to their way of thinking. That's having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness through your mind. What goes into your mind is what you are and what you're going to be. Ephesians 5 and 12 again, for the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of. Listen, when you watch television, it's like you right in somebody's living room or maybe in their bedroom watching what's going on. Ephesians 5 and 13 and 14 said, but all things, when they are reproved, are made manifest by the light. If you can't do something in the light in front of Jesus, then it's probably something that you ought to be corrected for. For everything that is made manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. And what we're talking about here is being resurrected from the dead. All of the old way thinking and doing is death. It's dead. It's gone. And resurrection from the dead is changing your mind. It's coming out of that. It's being separated from it. It's being holy unto the Lord. The old way of thinking is a trap that causes you to become interested only in the things that go on outside of your inner man and not what goes on inside. We talked this morning about in our Bible study and on our Wednesday morning Bible studies about mockery, the people that are mocking God, and that's going on in Christianity. What is mockery? It's putting on something that you're not. It's putting on airs and showing people what you are, what you think, what they want them to think you are, but you're not. You're dead men, you're dead men bones walking. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There's a lot of that going on. That's because a lot of them know how to put on that show on the outside, that churchy show on the outside. But on the inside, they're full of dead man's bones. It's pretty easy to put on that Christian show. You know how to walk. You know how to talk that talk. You know what Christians want to hear, and you know what's acceptable. And we all want to be accepted by our brethren. So you know what's acceptable. And so you go on and you say what's acceptable, and you act like what's acceptable before Christian. But here's the problem. How are you on the inside? If you're different on the inside, and you're doing other things just to be accepted, then you're mocking God. That's mockery, he said. Galatians 6, chapter 6, in verse 7 and 8 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. All of you want eternal life. You know, David often talks about the black dog and the white dog scenario, where you take a black dog and a white dog and you put them in separate cages. And you feed the white dog, but you starve the black dog. And then you turn them loose and they fight. Who's going to win? Well, a white dog going to win because you've been feeding him. But if you turn that around, you feed the black dog and starve the white dog. When you turn them loose, the black dog wins. And that's the way it is in our lifetime too, isn't it? If you're going to feed your spiritual man, he's the one that's going to win the battle. And Galatians says that's the battle that's always going on between your flesh and your spirit. He said there is enmity between your flesh and your spirit. People, there's a war going on. And the one that is going to win is the one you feed the most. If you're always feeding your spirit junk food, like television, false thoughts, or hanging around with people that say things that are contrary to God. The word says, be not deceived. Evil companionship corrupt good morals, the Bible says. You can have an evil companionship by what comes across that TV, or by a book that you read, or the radio. It says, evil companionships corrupt good morals. And what the Lord is saying here, basically, is the black dog, white dog situation. If you sow into your flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But if you sow into your spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. What you feed upon is what you're going to be. If you obey your spirit, which is in obedience to the Holy Spirit, your Holy of Holies, that is consumed by the Spirit of God within you, you're going to have eternal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. What does the scripture say about the weapons of our warfare? It describes in Ephesians 6 that weapon that we have for our warfare. It's the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? And he said the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And that's the only weapon given as the spiritual armor of God in Ephesians 6. The Holy Spirit gives you the tools that you need, gives your spirit the stuff that you need if you put it in there. You're supposed to give the sword of the Holy Spirit to your spirit. It takes that sword of the Spirit. It's not the sword of the flesh. It's not your sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. And it's not a sword that you have a right to wield. Did you know that? You have no right to use the Word of God. It's the spirit man that has the right to use the Word of God. A lot of people misuse the Word of God. I've done it. I'm sure most of you have done it. We tried to convert people to our religion back early when we found out different. The Holy Spirit, through your Spirit, uses the Word of God. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is the weapon that you give to your Spirit that enables him to conquer your enemies. And if you don't give him the sword, he ain't able to conquer, is he? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that is true. But he commanded you to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't need a weapon, but it does need your spirit to have the knowledge of the Word of God in order to conquer your enemies and also your flesh and the devil. Well, the devil is our enemy, isn't he? 2 Corinthians 10 and 5 says, casting down imaginations in every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Knowledge that is contrary to God is exalted against the knowledge of God. That thinking that we've got in our mind that's contrary to the Word is going to get in our way. It's going to keep you from being transformed. You're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by changing your mind. The Bible calls it repent, change. Anything that's contrary to the Word of God is going to get in your way of this transformation process. Now, we've been talking about a little bit about speaking and what we shouldn't be saying. You know, the Bible emphasizes a lot about how to speak. Watch what you speak. Speak according to the Word. Confess your salvation. Now, how come it emphasizes speaking so much? What do you do when the Bible warns you to do that? First thing you ought to do is to think about what you're going to say and make sure that what you're going to say is in agreement with the Word of God. And you ought to be able to do that automatically. When the Word warns you about what to say and how to confess the Word of God, you change your thinking. So one of the main reasons God gave this idea of changing the way we speak is because you're going to automatically change the way you think. You're made by that to police your thoughts. What we do is we sit there and we say, hey, this thought ain't legal. I'm going to throw it out. Or this one is legal. I can keep it. That means you're caused to police your thoughts. You're caused to think about what you say and what you think. What if you were saying what you were privately thinking? If everybody around you could hear what you privately thought, is it going to be acceptable? I'm telling you, a lot of times it wouldn't be. And that gives you an idea how far we might be off track in our thinking. If it's not acceptable to your Christian brothers and sisters, then it ain't acceptable to the Lord. I just want you to realize how far out there you can be in your thinking. Because if you were automatically heard, your thoughts were automatically heard, like in the kingdom of heaven, when you just think and the thoughts relay, you would stop saying those things because you know it wouldn't be acceptable. He says in 1 Chronicles 28:9, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. And the Bible says, thou understandest my thoughts afar off in Psalms 139 and 2. He understands everything you're thinking, everything you're imagining. He knows exactly what you're thinking. And if you don't say things because you know it ain't going to be acceptable to men, but you go ahead and thank them, God already hears it. When you think it, you're not going to say it to God, I mean to men, but you're saying it to God. You may not realize you're doing it, but you are. When you don't say it to man, you go ahead and think it. God already hears it. So what you end up being is somebody who's more interested in the glory of men than in the glory of God. If you're going to think a thought and you ain't going to speak it, that's what God hears. You don't want to offend people, but you don't mind offending God. God hears those thoughts. He hears everything we think. And that's the thoughts that we accept. We ain't talking about those little fiery darts that the devil sits up there and throws at you. We just flip those out, don't we? And say, I don't accept that, devil. That's not us, is it? That's not sin there. Those thoughts that you do accept is the one that God hears. He hears injustice when we speak to one another. And when we are careful about what we say to one another because we know what's acceptable. However, we're not careful about what we're saying to God. God hears it all. And not only does he hear it all, he said there's nothing covered that will not be revealed. And there ain't nothing hidden that will not be brought out into the light. I'm sure it's happened to every one of us that you think something, not an acceptable thought, and finally, God just drags it out right in front of you. It's happened. There's a lot of ministry. There's some ministries that have been wrecked because of that. People were in lust, thinking lustful thoughts, and they thought they could keep them hidden. But the Bible says you can't keep them hidden. Proverbs 10:9, it said, but he that perverteth his way shall be known. That's the word of God. And we found this to be true. Those people that have thought perverted thoughts for years and all of a sudden it comes out to light. God brings that to pass because God's word is going to be fulfilled. God's going to drag it out right into the light. Jesus said in Matthew 10:26, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. You remember the verse we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 10. How we are to take our weapons of warfare and go conquer those that are in the high places and to cast down the imagination and the strongholds that are in this mind of ours. Think about that as you read this one, Numbers 32:20. And Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will arm yourselves to go before the Lord to the war. So arm yourself with the word of the Lord, or with the helmet of salvation. And then, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him. And that's what we're talking about, isn't it? And the land is subdued before the Lord. Then afterward you shall return and be guiltless towards the Lord and towards Israel. And this land shall be unto you for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. And if you're not going to drive out those enemies, those unacceptable thoughts, and you keep on thinking those thoughts that are contrary to the word of God, he said, be sure your sin will find you out. There isn't anything hidden that's not going to be revealed. And God has a reason. He's after what you are, not just what you do. If he can change what you are, then he'll change what you do. And in order for him to change what you are, according to Proverbs 23, he must change your thoughts. God sees those thoughts you have, those that are wrong in which you accept as sin. For instance, in Proverbs 24:9, the thought of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. You got to deal with your thoughts just the same way as we have to deal with our actions, don't we? If you think thoughts that are wrong, you need to confess them to the Lord and ask him to forgive you. Look at Acts 8:22. Peter was talking to Simon the sorcerer. Remember him? Simon wanted to buy from Peter. that power to lay hands on people. So when he did, they would receive the Holy Spirit. What'd Peter tell him? Peter tells, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. So the sins of thought need to be confessed and forsaken, just like any other sin of action. And we need to ask God's forgiveness. He told him to pray that his thoughts would be forgiven. A lot of times we start out on the wrong end, don't we? And we only worry about the external thing. But we need to start where everything starts, and that's in our thoughts. Even confession is there so that you start with thought. Because if you are meditating on what you're going to confess, the first thing you're going to do is change your thought. You're going to say, no, I can't say that, or I shouldn't say that. I'll say this, and you change your thought. Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Some of you ain't got a bit of problem with that. But then you consider, if true, you might as well go ahead and do it because you've already sinned. A lot of people have had that thought. If I've already sinned, I might as well go ahead on and do it if I thought it. If it is a sin to merely have a thought, then it's too late to avoid sinning. No. When you do sin against people, when you think it or when you say it, when do you sin? You sin against people when it turns into action. When do you sin against God? You sin against God when you think it. So when you think a sin and say it, you have sinned three ways. Against God, against man, and you sinned against yourself. Jesus didn't say that you have sinned in your flesh and body because you've sinned in your heart. What does he say? If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. Proverbs 30 and 32. He said, if you've thought evil, put your hand on your mouth and don't let it come out. So it's not okay to engage in a sin because you've already thought that sin. Thought can bring salvation. We read in Jeremiah 4:14. O Jerusalem, wash thy heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thine evil thoughts lodge within thee? Evil thoughts are damnation, and good thoughts are salvation. And we're talking about manifestation here. So your thoughts can either save you, or your thoughts can kill you, and they do. And your thoughts can also bring judgment upon you. Jeremiah 6:19 says, hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my word. And as for my law, they have rejected it. If you hearken unto the Lord's words, then you ain't going to think the thoughts that you normally would. You're going to think about Jesus. God can bring the fruit of your thoughts upon you as judgment. In fact, he's already done that. In a pretty fantastic way. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Genesis chapter 6. God brought the flood because man's thoughts were evil continually. He judged men with the flood because of their evil thoughts. Matthew 15:18 says, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. The thoughts that you think can and do defile you. Now, many times the Bible uses the word heart. In other words, as a man thinketh in his heart. So he's telling us that your mind is included in your heart. And the Bible also says, if your heart condemns you not. In other words, he's talking about the conscience is part of the heart too. And your emotions are involved with your heart too. Your heart is you. That's your inner man, your mind, your emotions, and your conscience. All of these are involved with your heart. Your heart is you. That's the inner man. That ain't the one seen on the outside, but that's the inner man. He says the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. So we have a judgment that's a natural judgment. Not just the judgment that God brings upon you because of those evil thoughts, but a natural judgment because of thinking wrong thoughts. And those thoughts bring a curse and they bring death, as stated, we talked about in Romans chapter 8. We need to let the Word teach us. You got to spend time in the Word for the Word to teach you how to think. Hebrews 4 and 12 says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is given to us for the purpose of discerning our thoughts. And if you don't become familiar with the Word of God, you ain't going to be able to discern which thoughts are right and which thoughts are wrong. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. It's the power that has been given to us, to our spirit, to cut out of our life every imagination that has exalted itself against the Word of God. We need to quit spending time in front of the TV and start spending our time in front of the Bible. Because you're going to be what you eat. You need to spend time with the Word. You can't devote time to the Word just during Bible study night. You need to do it every day. You need to put that hidden manna in your heart every day. Have that Word that God gives you every day in your heart. Studying the Word should be the most important thing in your life every day. The thoughts that you have that come from the Word are going to bring forth fruit from the kingdom of heaven. Any of those lustful, fleshly, carnal thoughts you have, they ain't going to bring forth any fruit for the kingdom of heaven. That ain't going to come to pass. Those carnal thoughts and desires you have are not going to come to pass. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the nations to naught. He maketh the thoughts of the peoples to be of no effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth fast forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalms 33, 10 and 11. If you want thoughts that's going to bring forth fruit, thoughts that's going to bring action and change those circumstances around you, then you got to have God's thoughts. God's thoughts are the only ones that count. All those other thoughts are going to naught. Nothing. Useless. They're vain thoughts. In fact, the scriptures call them vain thoughts. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, Ephesians 4 and 17. Those vain thoughts are powerless, useless, and futile. Your carnal thoughts don't have any power to do what you want done. God says your carnal man's thoughts are going to come to no avail, no effect, and ain't going to have a bit of power in them. Only power we got's in the Word of God. There's power in the Word of God, because His Word is not going to come back void, is it? It's going to accomplish the thing that He sends it to do, as the Bible says. If you put the Word in your mind, then let it come out your mouth. And then you're going to see powerful things. But if you have a vain mind, and you think the thoughts that you have been conditioned to think sitting in front of the TV and those people around you, then you are, as Ephesians 4 and 18 says, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardening of their hearts. The life of God is going to come into you when you think God's thoughts. And they're not going to come into you if you think worldly thoughts. Ephesians 4 and 23. and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And putting on the new man is to change your mind. That's being renewed in the spirit of your mind. God's thoughts going to make you powerful. You got to put enough of God's word into yourself in order to overcome everything that the world throws at you. And also to avoid becoming having a vain mind. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate thereon day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Hey folks, that ain't a request. That's a command. It's real important for you to get up before work and study the Word of God, and to give Him that best part of of the day. Before you get up, before you do anything, give the Lord that part. Psalms 1:2-3 says, "But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law doth He meditate day and night. And He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also doth not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." What does he say? He said we can do all things through Christ. God's given us the grace to do that. Hey, the world can't do it, but we can because we've got Christ, don't we? Colossians 3:12-13 says, "Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye." That's a big one there. You have to forgive as the Lord forgave you. Don't hold or harbor any unforgiveness in your heart. That's dangerous. And we've been given the power to do this through the Lord as God's elect. But the world don't have that power. We do. If you rely upon your own ability, you're going to fail. Because you're going to struggle to spend time in the Word. Everything else is going to be dragging you out of there. You got to put God first. You got to submit yourself to God. You got to put your faith in Him. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Anybody desiring to meditate on the Word day and night knows that they got to first have the will to do so. And if you don't have the will, you're going to fail. And you're going to go back to your old ways. And you got to rely on the ability of the Lord. God wants us to pray to Him and to ask Him for any kind of ability to do things. Ask the Lord to give you the desire, the hunger to get in His Word, and He's going to do it. You can't do it yourself, but God can give you that desire through His grace and His unmerited favor. Psalms 119:36, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness." Why covetousness? Because when people's hearts are focused on the things of this world, and they become distracted, that's the weights that prevent them from running the race. Psalms 119:80. "Let my heart be perfect in thy statutes, that I be not put to shame." So we got to rely on the Lord to give us the ability to do what God wants us to do. "Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties." Psalms 141:4. Right there, he's relying on the power of the Lord, isn't he? He was relying on the Lord. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, Psalms 19:14. We need to rely upon the power of the Lord to give us the power to say and think those things that are acceptable to Him. What comes into play here, if we don't think about our own lack of ability, other than to rely on the Lord's ability. I can do all things in Him that strengthen me. And if you go to the Lord and confess to Him your need of His ability and your reliance upon Him, He's pleased with that. And the people who don't pray that, they don't believe that they can do these. They believe they can do them things themselves, and they fail every time. Prayer is an admission of your need of God's help. And God wants this because it's by His grace that you've been saved. God wants you to know that you got there because He gave you the ability, not because you yourself have the ability. Remember what He says in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child. Now that I have become a man, I have put away childish things. Becoming mature is putting away the childish things, our old way of speaking, feeling, and thinking. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as also I was fully known. When you mature, you're going to see Christ face to face. You're going to speak as He spoke, and you're going to feel as He felt, and you're going to think as He thought. And then 13:10 says, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. That which is in part, in many ways, is the way you once thought. That's the way you used to think. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we are to receive and accept that we speak as He spoke, and that we feel as He felt, and that we think as He thought. We're to do that right now. We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. It may not sound right to some of you, but it is the word of faith to confess that we have the mind of Christ. Being mature is changing and overcoming your thoughts, your speech, and your feelings, or even your emotions. You got to accept maturity, Christian maturity, before you see it. That's true Christian maturity. When you look in the mirror and you see Christ, that's faith. And when you look in that mirror and you see Christ by faith, the Lord says you're going to be transformed into that same image. Whoo, my, glory to God. You got to confess your reliance upon God to bring it to pass. You can't bring it to pass by relying on yourself. And if you don't believe, and you're not able to think that you can be renewed or transformed by policing your thoughts, it's because you trust in yourself, and you got to just quit worrying about it and trust God that He's going to help you do it. You know, King David had a New Testament relationship with the Lord. I believe, and David said that many times, because he understood it was by grace. And he understood that if you need power to be what God wants you to be, you got to go to God and get it. God tells us how to get it through prayer. All things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. You got to ask God for the power to speak as He spoke, feel as He felt, and think as He thought. And you got to believe that you've received. Confess your reliance upon God. And confess your sins of the way you've been thinking to God. Ask for His forgiveness. as we saw in Acts chapter 8. And believe he's answered and forgiven you. Ask him to give you the power to police your thought and believe that you have received it. And he's going to give you the power to do that. And if you need a power, if you need a desire or a hunger for the word, ask God to give that to you. He's going to give it to you. Ask him to also give you revelations in the word, the new revelation every day. I do that quite often. I need to, lots of times I go to the Lord and I ask him to give me a hunger and a thirst for the word that I used to have, and he does. And he restores my hunger and thirst for this word. He does that a lot. All we have to do is go to the Lord. When you go to the Lord, he's going to respond. His promises are true. The word is true. He says, ask and you shall receive. Ask him for wisdom and understanding. He'll give it to you. Ask him to police your thoughts, to help you police your thoughts. He'll do that. Only if you act on that and go to the word and renew your mind with the word is that going to happen. The more of the word you get in you, the more of Christ-likeness you're going to be. So, Father, we just thank you so much that you're putting us on that road of sanctification, that road of holiness, that road of perfection, Lord. And we thank you for that. Lord, there ain't nothing we can do by ourselves. We rely on you implicitly, Lord, to take care of all of that for us. And we will do what you tell us to do, Lord. We have to cast down those vain imaginations, Lord, and we will do that as you bring them to our remembrance. We'll do that. We'll kick out those old faults that the enemy throws in at us, Lord. And we thank you for renewing our hunger for the Word of God and renewing our desire to please you and obey you, Lord. We thank you for that, Father. I thank you, Lord, that you're going to reach everybody out there, Lord, and clean up their thought life, and they're going to walk as sons of God in the days ahead. Father, we're going to need that in the days ahead because of all the trials and the tribulations that's coming before us, Lord. We ask that you give that to us to help us to walk that walk, Lord, so that we can help other people when the time comes. And Father, we just praise you and we glorify you for all that you're doing in each one of us in the name of Jesus. Thank you, saints. God bless you.